Well, now you know how Paul felt at the coming of Timothy. My cardiologist told me two things when recovering from a massive heart attack. But a couple of years ago, he said, first of all, if you ever preach again, you must not be aggressive in your preaching. And secondly, you must avoid emotion. How could you avoid emotion this morning? I appreciate greatly these remarks by Brother David. I was saved as a boy of 13 years of age back in Edinburgh, Scotland. And at the age of 18, I was drafted into the British Navy as an officer. And my first assignment was to come to the United States. And so we arrived in New York Harbor, and there was no room to put the ship, so they pushed us up the Hudson to a place called Poughkeepsie. And I had the privilege of ministering to the saints at Poughkeepsie during our week there. And then my next trip was out to Vancouver, British Columbia. We came out in the Queen Elizabeth, traveled overland by train, took 7 days, and then we arrived in Vancouver to pick up a ship to take it back to Britain. I had the privilege and joy then of ministering the Word of God with the late Alfred Mace, who wrote the book, the hymn in the book, the hymns of worship, Lead Me to the Man Who Died. I was 19 years of age and he was 90. And that was a great occasion. So when I saw this continent in those early days, I said in the words of Douglas MacArthur, I shall return. And so finally in 1952 we came to Worcester, Massachusetts. And it was then, shortly afterwards, the McLeods moved down from Nova Scotia, and we suddenly became great friends, and that has continued for almost 27, 28 years. It was then, of course, that we met David, and as he mentioned this morning, particularly I remember him at Christmas time. We always had Christmas dinner together, our families, and I can see him yet playing with the toys with his brothers and with my children. So he's come a long way. And then I thank God for being somewhat instrumental with his mother in his conversion. He has a godly father and a godly mother, and like young Timothy, he can thank God for them. And then when he made the second great decision in his life, I was also there, and I tied the knot when he married his lovely wife, Linda. And it's been a real delight to see him growing in the things of God. And the greatest need amongst us today is the development of young men, to dedicate them their lives to the study of the Word and for the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I can assure him this morning that this is a very mutual experience. I'm so thankful for his ministry today. Now shall we look, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. I might also say that after working for several years as a construction superintendent, 16 years ago, the Lord finally gave me the signal to go out into full-time work. And I was commended by my home assembly in Worcester and also Hartford, Connecticut, Schenectady, New York, and Pawtucket, Rhode Island. So these last 16 years have been wonderful years in the service of the Lord. The book of Zechariah. If you get towards the end of the Old Testament, then you'll find the book of Zechariah. I was preaching one night in Boston, and there was a couple quite deaf, and I said, we shall read from the book of Zephaniah. And the wife said to the husband, where is the book of Zephaniah? He said, next to the book of Joseph. So he wasn't too helpful. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto them, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now please to chapter 4 and verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and walked and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes in the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, the one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, final reading in chapter 10 of the book of Zechariah, and verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner, or the cornerstone, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him the every oppressor together. Or as the Revised Version renders it, the absolute ruler. The Lord again will bless to us this lovely reading from his holy word. We looked last night, on the night before, at one of the lovely portraits of Christ as the Lamb. I want to examine with you again some other portraits of the Savior. The book of Zechariah is linked, of course, with Haggai and the book of Malachi. There are what we call in the Bible pre-exilic prophets and exilic prophets and post-exilic prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are these three post-exilic prophets. It has been called, this book, the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. Just as the Revelation is the apocalypse or the unveiling of the New Testament, Zechariah is the apocalypse or the unveiling of the Old Testament. Zechariah was the prophet of glory, or the portraying prophet. And hence we shall look at some portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the three prophets who came back from Babylonia when Israel were in exile for 70 years. And he comes back with other great men of God. And you remember the man Zechariah was the one with Haggai and Malachi that sought to bring the people of God into moral conformity to his word. Zerubbabel was the man that built the temple after they returned from 70 years of exile. Nehemiah, he built the wall around the temple. And the man Ezra, he beautified the temple. But this man Zechariah, with Haggai and Malachi, his purpose was to bring the people of God into alignment with his word. In other words, these were prophets of revival. And as a born again child in our gathering this morning, if he is really honest with himself, he longs for personal revival. What we need today is individual and collective revival. Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band, ready to hail its arrival. There's one title common to these three writers, and it is the title of the Lord as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is mentioned 14 times in Haggai, 53 times in Zechariah, and 24 times in the book of Malachi. Now, the Lord of hosts, that title, you never find it in a Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses. You don't find it in the book of Joshua or Judges. The first time the words Lord of hosts, the title, was used is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3.
Israel desired a king like the nations around them. They wanted a large army. And so, upon that demand, God granted them their request. God gave them a king in Saul, the son of Kish. But God also reminded them that he was the Lord of hosts, that he was the one who was in complete control. And that was so encouraging to hear today in the ministry this morning from our beloved brother, that our God is the God that is in complete control. The wheeling galaxies in outer space, he controls the myriads of angels. He controls the nations. They are just like a drop on the side of a bucket. Our God is in complete control. So God was saying, in essence, you will have a king, but you remember this, I am the one that is in complete control. The poet says, we set the starlit Milky Way, a million worlds in rhythmic sway. Yet in their blindness, men will say, there is no God controlling. But as we grope from sphere to sphere, new wonders fill the eye, the ear, and faith grows firmer every year to know that God's controlling. He is the master of the situation. And that's what he would impress these returned exiles. They had no king. They had no army. They were impoverished. But God was saying, in essence, I am still in control. And he moved the heart of a king to liberate them. And they returned to Mount Zion. And they sought there to build the temple for the glory of God. So in a very dark day, God was encouraging his people to realize that he was still in control. Today we thank God. He is still in control. He's still the Lord of hosts. Now if you and I want revival in these days, it is only in a measure that the triune God are involved. The triune God were involved in creation. We attribute the marvelous world around us to God and also to the Lord Jesus. Paul says all things were created by him, for the thrones, dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. We attribute the work of creation to the Spirit of God. And so they work in the creation. When it is the work of the incarnation, it is the work of the triune God. You remember the message by Gabriel to the virgin was, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The triune God involved in the incarnation. In the commencement of the Lord's public ministry, we hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a dove-like shape. If it's the work of salvation, it's the work of the triune God. Christ, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. If it's the bestowal of the gifts upon the church, it's the work of the triune God. In the epistle to the Romans, it is God that bestows the gifts on the church. In the epistle to the Ephesians, it's the Lord Jesus. And in the epistle by Paul to the Corinthians, the gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit. So it's always the work of the triune God. And if you and I are going to be revived as individuals, and I trust that that is our objective, if we are going to be revived as assemblies, then there must be the involvement of the triune God. And that's what we have in this wonderful book of Zechariah. First of all, we have the message in revival. And then we have the might in chapter 4 that we read in revival. And then, of course, we have the medium in revival, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the message of revival? We read in chapter 1, God said to the nation, turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. And so, beloved saints of God, we need revival in these days. We need a turning back to God. You remember the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, the deliverer from coming wrath. They turned to God. And you and I must, of necessity, turn to God and adhere to His instruction, listen to His message. The message in revival. And then thank God for the might in revival. It is the sovereign Spirit. He with a candlestick all of gold, and we have pipes being led to the seven lamps, and on either side of this candlestick, two olive trees, one on the right and one on the left. And what is the might in revival? Why we read those words in chapter 4? It is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Here we have a perpetual flow of oil into the candlestick without human instrumentality. A perpetual flow of oil. And surely in the Bible we can count upon the power of the sovereign Spirit. Without human instrumentality, He can work in our lives. He can change us and bring about great revival in the church. Oh, we sadly say today we limit the power of the Spirit. There is an element around us, and they take the Holy Spirit out of His setting. Divine persons have a preeminence in different areas, in different dispensations. And the Holy Spirit, we are told, His function in this day, He shall not speak of Himself, but He shall speak of me. The purpose of the sovereign Spirit is to magnify the person of the Lord Jesus, to bring things to remembrance, to teach us all things, and to show us things to come, past, present, and future. The Holy Spirit's function today is to speak well and to enhance the person of our Lord Jesus. There are those who overemphasize the activities of the Spirit of God, but we have failed, I believe, in the assembly, in that we have relegated the Holy Spirit into the background. We require the power of the sovereign Spirit. And in our various activities, we can go through the motions, we can be meticulous in our preparation, but if the Holy Spirit is not with us, all will be in vain. Or we could do well to have Pentecostal power and to receive the unction and demonstration of the Spirit of God in our midst. We have seen it in our experience, particularly in the Gospel. And our Lord, the Spirit, is still the same Spirit that reached 3,000 souls plus at Pentecost. May the Lord help us to accept the message of revival, turn unto God, and to embrace the might in revival, utilize the power of the sovereign Spirit. But then there is the medium in revival, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. As the true vine in John's Gospel chapter 15, He said, without me, we sometimes read in the good King James Version, without me ye can do nothing. But it's more impressive when we read, without me, nothing. We are just one big zero without the person of the Lord Jesus. And so very graciously, this portraying prophet Zechariah brings before us pictures of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. God speaks to us time and time again in simile and in metaphorical language. I mentioned the other evening, He makes selections from the vegetable kingdom and He applies these to the Lord Jesus. He makes selections from the feather kingdom, Psalm 102. and he makes selection from the animal kingdom. God is always speaking to us in various forms, in picture, in simile, and in metaphor. Here are some of the lovely ones given to us. There are many, many more in this wonderful book of Zechariah. We see the Lord as the stone, and so on. But here in chapter 10, he says, out of him shall come the cornerstone. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. And out of him the absolute ruler. I suggest to you this morning that we might embrace the four Gospels to enhance these four portraits of the Lord Jesus. Out of him the cornerstone. That's here how he's presented to us in the Gospel according to Luke. There we see our Lord Jesus as the great exemplar. Out of him the nail. That's how he's presented in the Gospel according to Mark. There we see him as the great burden bearer. Out of him the battle bow. That's how he's presented in John's Gospel, the great victor. And out of him the absolute ruler. That's how he's presented in the Gospel according to Matthew. The great exemplar. The great burden bearer. The great victor. And the great ruler, or the great despot. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the great exemplar in Luke's Gospel. Out of him, the cornerstone. I've always been interested, of course, in construction. And in early construction, after the foundation was laid, the first stone placed on that foundation was the cornerstone. Now, in modern building, that is not quite so. We think we've advanced in many things, and we have, but we do not know how to build. Invariably, they'll leave out a section, and when the building is complete, they'll bring in some dignitary with a gold-plated trowel, and they'll insert the cornerstone with the date of the building. That was never so in early time construction. The first stone that was laid was the cornerstone. And then all other measurements of that building were taken from the cornerstone. Beloved saints of God, thank God we have the right foundation. Our Lord is the bedrock. He also is the foundation stone. God says, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone. And that foundation stone is the Lord. The stone which the builder rejected has become the headstone of the corner. Not only is he the foundation stone, the cornerstone, but he's also the cornice stone. He's the last stone in the building. He crowns the structure. And in between the first and the last stone, you and I are being built into that spiritual edifice. You, the vast building, see it rise. The work, how great, the plan, how wide. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests upon the living stone. Our beloved Savior is the great exemplar, and we ought to take our measurements from him. Now, he is our exemplar in Luke's Gospel, in his private life, and also in his public life. You remember his number one priority? You remember that well in Luke's Gospel? Luke tells us more about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other Gospel. What was his priority in life? Prayer. And I'm speaking for myself. I believe that the greatest adjustment that we need individually and collectively is that in our prayer life. We believe in prayer, at least we say we do. But how is it that the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of all the meetings? Is the prayer meeting, is our personal prayer life our number one priority? That's why I believe we've become weak, because we've lost the significance and in consequence the power in prayer. Thank God for those who do devote their life to prayer. We saw an old man saved in Detroit, Michigan. I pointed his wife to Christ. And he was an old rascal. When I was praying by his wife's bedside in the hospital, he would walk away. He had no time for prayer, and he had less time for preaching. But ultimately, we saw the dear old man brought to Christ. It's a long story, and I haven't time to go into it. But his dear old sister, she threw her arms around him, and she says, "My brother Jimmy, you're saved at last. I prayed for you for over 70 years. May not always to pray and not to faint." We were having meetings in Toronto, and God was moving. We were dealing with souls one evening till 11 o'clock. And just adjacent to the Gospel Hall in Rexdale is an apartment building. And up on the top floor is a woman of prayer. Her name is Aunt Jean Smith. She was a missionary to Spain and to Cuba for many years. And she saw the light in the building. And she said to her sister visiting from Scotland, "These boys are still at it. Let's get down again to pray." And they were up and down, praying. At 2 o'clock in the morning, she wakened her sister. She says, "It's time for more prayer." Thank God for praying warriors. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. The motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. We owe much to that dear sister in Toronto to the success of the meeting. The Lord was always praying. When he came up out of the waters of Jordan, he was praying. He went into the wilderness when he was about to make the greatest decision of his life. We find him on a mountain, in the wilderness, and on a mountain we find that he is praying. He was right in his prayer life. And then there was the thought of his father's business. "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Beloved saints of God, is the divine business our number one priority? Or are we just going through the motion? I tell you, it's most rewarding to have our prayer priority adjusted and also to be involved in the business of the Lord. So he is our exemplar in his private life, in his prayer life. And then he is also our great exemplar in his public life. In the Gospel according to Luke, we see his love for the Scriptures, and we see his love for sinners. These are two areas, again, that we could do well to make adjustments. To have a love for the Scriptures. You remember in chapter 4, as he commenced his public ministry, he received the book. And then he read the book. And then he revealed the book. He is the divine teacher. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. He was quoting from Isaiah the prophet. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the captives, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We ought to get back to having a greater appetite for the Word of God. When Samuel Ridout was dying, he turned to F.W. Grant. He says, "Oh, the book. Oh, the book. Oh, the book." Have we the appetite for the Word of God like our forefathers had? Are we spending time in the Word of God? Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe that the Bible is the greatest gift that God has given to men. All the good of the Savior of the world is communicated to us in the book." What a marvelous thing it is that God has given to us the sacred volume in a tongue that we can understand. Our Lord had a love for the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture.
Had a love for the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. But He also had a love for sinners. And I believe we are becoming self-centered today. We're losing the vision of the spirit of evangelism. We're living in days when some assemblies of God's people are relegating the gospel to the background. Friend, there's a price to pay if you preach it, and there's a price to pay if you don't preach it. Paul says, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." And if you preach the gospel, you'll pay a price, because Satan will be on your track. We must get back to basics. And Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is a dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Our Lord, He loves sinners. He dined with them. Luke says, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The holy, perfect, impeccable Son of God. He loved to dine with sinners, to attract them to Himself. He dined with them. And He died for them. And thank God, He has delivered them. So in Luke's Gospel, out of Him, the great exemplar. Out of Him, the cornerstone. Then Zechariah says, out of Him, the nail. Now, whether this be the tent peg or the nail that was placed on the walls to receive the various vessels or the swords or whatever, whatever it is, there's no doubt that the thought of the nail is that it bears burden. It carries something. And I must remind you again that our Lord Jesus Christ is the nail. In the book of Isaiah, He's referred to as the nail, and likewise Zechariah. And He is the great burden bearer. He was the burden bearer in life. And thank God, He is the burden bearer in death. You remember in life, in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, they brought the disease to Christ. And He was working day and night, trying to alleviate the results of sin in the disease all around Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Our Savior was a great worker. And He set again an example for you and me. In Mark's Gospel, the disciples went about preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them. And so He was bearing the burden of those who were diseased. He's still Jehovah Rapha. He's still the God that can heal. We might talk about that this evening in the will of the Lord. But He was a burden bearer with those who were diseased. He touched the leper and He gave sight to the blind. Also, we see Him reacting to the demented, those who were mentally affected by the impact of satanical activity. You remember the man in chapter 5, he was called Legion, and he was a demoniac, and no one could bind him or tame him. He's in the place of death. But in moves the great burden bearer, the Lord Jesus, and we find Legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, and he's in conversation with our beloved Lord. Today, Satan is attacking the heart and the minds of many of God's people. But thank God, while he is powerful, there is one who is more powerful. And the peace of God can garrison our hearts and our minds because of the timely intervention of our beloved Lord. He could help the man who was demented. And then we see him with one who was deeply distressed in chapter 7. A man who was a deaf mute. And the Lord came in and said, "Ephatha," and the man began to speak and he began to hear.
He is ever coming to the rescue of those who are in such a distressing condition.
Brother Gordon Reed and I were having meetings in Detroit, in Martin Road, Detroit, and there was a lady there. Her husband was a correspondent, John Barclay, and Evelyn worked as a home help in a particular home, and this gentleman was an ex-Jesuit priest. He had spent 14 years in a seminary in Quebec, and he finally left that establishment and he married this lovely lady in Detroit. And Mrs. Barclay had been telling him about the Lord and how one could be saved and know it. And so he was invited in to talk to this gentleman. He reminded me so much of Saul of Tarsus. He was a tremendous theologian. But I asked him a point-blank question. I said, "Jack, was there ever a time that you received the Lord as your personal Savior?" He said, "I never did." Well, I said, "There's your problem. You've been talking about a void in your heart. Here's your problem. And here's the answer." And I read Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Very simply, before his wife and my colleague and his brother-in-law, he asked the Lord to forgive him of his sins and give him everlasting life and the assurance of salvation. And then he thanked the Lord for saving him. He prayed twice. To my amazement, this gentleman to my left, he began to jump around in the sitting room, and he's touching his chest or pointing to his heart, and he's pointing upward. I wondered what was going on. I said to his sister, I said, "What's going on?" She says, "Elmer's a deaf mute, and he's just gotten saved." Well, I said, "We have no communication with him. I have a tough job to express myself in English without handling a deaf mute." "Well," she said, "but when you were talking to Jack, he was reading your lips, and he's gotten saved." And as we left that room that day, tears flowed profusely. And he put his arms around my colleague. He's 6 feet six. That's a great accomplishment. I got the same procedure. And then he went this way. And the tears running down his cheeks. As much as to say, "Simply to thy cross I cling, O Lamb of God, I come. Our Savior is still the healing God, and he can heal spiritually, and he can heal physically." So he was one who came to the rescue of the diseased, the demented, and the distressed. He's a burden bearer in life. But oh, beloved friend, he was a burden bearer in death. You remember in the Gospel by Mark called out that abandoned cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Only Matthew and Mark, these two writers, are the only two who make that quotation from Psalm 22. You never find it in Luke's Gospel. That's a peace offering Gospel. You don't find it in John's Gospel. That's a burnt offering Gospel. But it's found in Matthew, the trespass offering Gospel, and it is mentioned in Luke, or rather in Mark, which is the sin offering Gospel. So only the trespass offering Gospel, Matthew, and the sin offering Gospel, Mark, has that quotation. Why was he bearing the burden? Why did he cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani"? Because he was bearing your burden, your trespasses, your sins, and mine. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. He did bear our sins on his own body
on the train. In Leviticus chapter 16, the greatest day in the history of Israel was the Day of Atonement. On that particular day, the priest took two little goats. One was offered as a sacrifice to the Lord as a sin offering. And the other goat, upon that goat there was placed the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of all the nations. And that little goat was taken by the hand of a clean man and led out into a land uninhabited. This is a priceless picture of our beloved Savior as a scapegoat. And I believe the picture in the clean man is a picture of the Sovereign Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, ever submissive. And he was led by the Spirit of God to Calvary, just like the scapegoat. And he was taken out into a land uninhabited. That little goat bearing the sin of the whole nation. I had a very dear friend over in Scotland. His name was Isaac Ewan, tremendous Bible teacher and also a great poet. He wrote a poem concerning Leviticus chapter 16, which he called Azazel. You'll find the word in your Hebrew, in your margin of your Bible, in Leviticus chapter 16, Azazel. He says, I saw land, a solitary land, a land from every other land afar. No sun that ever kissed its gloomy strand, nor dawn, nor day, nor moon, nor morning star. Land of the useless tear on the useless side, where skies are dead and every stream run dry. No songbird ever rose to greet the ear, no flower did ever bloom to bless the eye. Unutterable desolation reigned, despotic o'er the kingdoms of despair. No change is known, no seasons wax or wane. Still hopelessness hangs stagnant in the air. I saw a goat with heavy head hung low, with sunken eyes and worn far-traveled feet. In that sad land, a living war, I hear its hoarse, lamentable, piteous bleat. It pierced the moral universe above. Upon eternal shores, the echo breaks. That loud, that lone, lamentable cry, my God, why didst thou me forsake? And that little goat was left in the land of desolation. The clean man returned to the camp. And Israel could say, there goes my sins for a year. Beloved friend, our Savior bore our burdens. Have you thanked him? And the clean man, the Holy Spirit, withdrew himself from him. He was totally abandoned. He was abandoned by God. He was abandoned by the Spirit. Totally abandoned. And the Holy Spirit has come back to the camp at Pentecost. And you and I can say today, there goes my sins forever. Not for a year, but forever. And so if you've never taken time out to thank the Lord for his death, why don't you do it now? It will be a rewarding experience for you. And if you turn cold and hot, and we all require to be revived, be the picture of that land of desolation, tune our hearts and bring us into harmony with the Lord. I must conclude, but in the same verse, and notice the repetition is out of him. I love the prophet emphasizes him. Out of him the cornerstone, out of him the nail, and out of him the battle ball. In John's Gospel we see him there as a battle ball, the great victor. When we talk about sword, conflict, that's close warfare. When we talk about the battle ball, that's distant warfare. And so for the Savior, it was distant warfare. John reminded in chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent amongst us. He came right down to the planet Earth. He came a long way from the Father's house. And there we see him as the great victor. My lovely verse, the verse that appeals most to me, of course, being because I was saved through that verse. But close behind it is John's Gospel, chapter 19. Where we find the Lord cry there upon the cross, "It is finished." Here he was, the great victor. I picked up a quote from a newspaper in Canada some time ago about a Cambridge, Oxford professor who had done many years of research, and the title of his book was "Jesus Christ, a Failure." I shuddered as I read that quote. I do not know what material he did his research work in, but he sure never looked into the Word of God, because our Savior was a great success. The first Adam was a mess, but the last Adam was a great success. And he could say in anticipation of the conflict, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou didst give me to do." So we see him as a great victor. It is finished. The work of salvation was complete. Satan thought that he was the victor, but he was the vanquished. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And so you and I who are saved, we are on the victor side. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then finally, out of him, the absolute ruler, the great despot. He's the great exemplar, the great burden bearer, and the great victor. In Matthew's Gospel, he's the great despot. There we see him as the king. He had the right credentials. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? He had the right credentials. He was born of the right stock. He was of the stock of Israel. He was born into the tribe of Judah. He was of the right stock. And so he had the right credentials. He had the right kind of a mother. He was born of a virgin. And he was born in the right place, in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Thank God for his credentials. Much can be said about it. And then we have a reference to the king's character. Having paid testimony to that character, "This is my beloved son, in whom I find all my delight." Earth responded to that character of the king. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And hell responded to the king's character. "We know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." They recognize the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Thank God for the king's commission. In Matthew's Gospel, he says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all men, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And brothers and sisters, very soon, we're going to share in the king's coronation, when we shall bow at the feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord help us to appreciate again our Lord Jesus Christ. And we long for revival. And may this be the turning point in your life and in my life. And from henceforth, we shall be more determined to please our beloved Savior. May it be so, for his name's sake.